you, Darlene. Romans chapter 7 in your Bibles, Romans 7. And before we begin the study specifically there in the book of Romans, you might turn there if you haven't already. I want you to look with me first of all at a very familiar text that is a quotation really of Romans chapter 2 in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter number 3. And you'll remember this text, I'm sure, when you read it, but I think it's helpful to look at it again. It's an occasion in which one New Testament writer actually quotes another New Testament writer instead of the Old Testament. 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 15. Peter says, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you." Now that little phrase, the beginning of verse 15, that says, "account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation," is almost a direct quote of Romans 2:4. 2 Peter was written about 4 years after the book of Romans. And he says that our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, verse 16, "as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest," it's a word that means twist, "as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction." So the Apostle Peter, whom God used to pen two of the deepest and most profound epistles in the New Testament himself, testifies here that some, not all, and not even most, but he says that some of Paul's writings are, quote, "hard to be understood." Now, we can only surmise which things and which epistles that the Apostle Peter is referring to here, but my vote goes to the last part of Romans chapter 7 and part of chapter 9 through 11, some of which is certainly hard to be understood. For tonight, we're going to tackle, by God's grace, chapter 7 and understand exactly what Paul meant when he talked about this conflict between the carnal and the spiritual man. Let's read it and then we'll pray, or some of it. Romans 7, we begin in verse 15. "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do." Here's a guy, he's a man, he's an apostle. 14 books in the New Testament. Is he saying that he doesn't do anything that's good? And everything he does, it's bad, that he doesn't want to do, that's what he does? That sounds like my neighbor. Verse 20. "Now if I do that, I would not. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find in a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." Captive? To the law of sin? We just spent an entire Wednesday night talking about being free from the law of death and sin. Now, Paul says, I'm captive to the law of sin and the law of death. And he says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Our Father, I pray that you'll help us to understand these truths. And I pray that in understanding them, Father, they truly will empower us and influence our thinking and our minds and therefore our actions and our very lives. Thank you for your wonderful, wonderful word tonight. We do pray, God, that you'll speak to each and every heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One of the reasons why we say tonight that this portion of Romans 7 ranks among some things hard to be understood by Paul is that if you were to go into my office and pull down 10 different commentaries, and I have 17 on Romans, if you were to pull down 10 different commentaries on this text, most likely you're going to get 11 different opinions and perspectives on it. And especially there will be the significant, and I mean significant, differences on exactly who Paul is describing here. Now, we all know, we've read, if you go through beginning in verse 14, verse 15, look at the I's. I do, I allow, I would, I hate, I do, I consent. Verse 16, verse 17, no more I that do it. If you go through, you'll find that he uses the first person singular over and over and over again. The question, though, is this. What part of his life is he describing? Is this before he got saved? Is this after he got saved? Is he describing an immature believer or a mature believer? Who says, I am carnal, sold under sin? Oh, wretched man that I am. I am carnal, sold under sin. What believer says that? Well, that's exactly where so many students of the Bible differ. For instance, Martin Lloyd-Jones, who wrote one of the classic commentaries on Romans, believes that Paul can only be describing here a person who is almost saved, but under great conviction. Charles Cranfield believes that Paul can only be describing a lost person in this text, that no saved person could or would talk like this or needs to. And many people hold to his position as well. Others, like J. Vernon McGee, believe very strongly that this is describing just a normal Christian, that we all have this constant battle with the things you want to do, you don't do, and the things you don't want to do, you end up doing all the time. And then there are others like John MacArthur who believe that the person described is only the most mature of the mature believers. In other words, the really super spiritual believers are the ones that are being that would have these kinds of feelings as Paul has. And if you study carefully every word of every verse in this portion of Scripture, you'll find that there's some argument, as there always is in these kinds of passages, for each position. For example, verse 14 says, look at it, for you know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, that doesn't sound like a Christian to me. It certainly doesn't sound like Paul back in chapter 6. Neither does verse 17. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. Remember verse 19, for the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. I think he has pretty good arguments there that Paul's describing his pre-conversion days, that he was lost. But then he says this, verse 21, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Who delights in the law of God after the inward man? That doesn't sound like a lost person. It doesn't even sound like a backslidden Christian. In fact, I drew a line from that text right over verse 22, right across the page to chapter 8 and verse 7. Here's what it says about the law of God. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So you got two different people. One delights in the law of God, but a carnal man, he doesn't delight in the law of God. And for sure, this constant struggle with the law doesn't sound to me like the most mature of the mature believers, especially in light of what we learned last week. Remember last week, chapter 7, verse 4, the last line of verse 4 says that we should bring forth fruit unto God. We're dead to the law, he says in verse 4. We're bringing forth fruit unto God. And then chapter 6 says, but now we are delivered from the law. We have a newness. You see that? So where's the struggle there? In that verse, in that context, where is this great struggle? And in fact, if the language of the struggle is that I don't do anything I'm supposed to do, and everything I'm not supposed to do, that's what I do. Not only is he describing a struggle, he's describing futility in the struggle. Failure, if you will. So who exactly is this conflicted person that the Apostle Paul describes in this text? Is he a lost man? Is he a backslidden saved man? Is he, as some commentators, a few say, the most mature of saved men? Or is he a lost man under conviction? Or is he, as a few commentators say, many actually, just the normal? He's describing everybody in their Christian experience. Well, I think, beloved, that the key to the text, as always, is context, both scriptural and historical context. Remember again how chapter 7 began. Very important. Verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. He is writing to Jews just like himself who know the law. At least right now, throughout this chapter, he is focusing on them. He speaks over and over again in chapter 7 about the law. Now follow this very carefully. Over 31 times in chapter 7 alone, this chapter, Paul mentions the law. It's over and over and over and over again. However, guess what he never mentions in chapter 7? One brief, perhaps, mention, he never mentions the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 6 mentions once the newness of the Spirit, but let me ask you a question. If this is a chapter describing the normal Christian life, how can a Christian's life be described without constant mentioning of the Holy Spirit of God? In other words, the law 31 times, the Holy Spirit maybe one time. You say, well, Pastor, it's just not part of the subject. The Spirit of God is not under discussion. Okay, fine. Then let me ask you another question. Why does the very next chapter, why does chapter 8 refer to the Holy Spirit 21 times, essentially infusing that chapter with the Spirit of God, so that the first half of chapter 8 mentions the Holy Spirit by name 19 times, and not at all by name in all those verses preceding it? You see, let me remind you that there's a connection between these two chapters that should never be broken. It's right there in verse 1 of chapter 8. There is therefore now. See that? There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The first verse mentions the Holy Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, follow this very carefully. If you want a description of the normal New Testament Christian life, don't look at a chapter that refers to the law 31 times, but not the Holy Spirit. Look to a chapter, chapter 8, that replaces the burden of the law and mentions the Holy Spirit 21 times. So that brings us back then to who Paul was describing in chapter 7. Was he a lost man, very spiritual man, a carnal man, a sinner who's under conviction, a typical New Testament Christian? Because I'm telling you, if you pull down 10 commentaries, you'll get one of each of those opinions. But I remind you again of the context, scripturally and historically. Paul began this chapter stating, addressing his Jewish brethren who knew the law. And then in his own experience, now he's going through his biography. Remember, I, he's talking to fellow Jews, I. In his own experience, he says, not only did I know the law, but I delighted in the law after the inward man. He loved it, he willed or wanted to do it, and most importantly, he is now a law-loving believer in Christ as Messiah. So how do you know that? Because he says it right there in verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Now, wait a minute. Did you notice, and this is where a lot of commentators kind of close their eyes. Did you notice that verse 25 still ends with the struggle? Now, he says, I thank God, he says, I'm a believer in Christ. He's giving his sort of mini biography here. But it ends with the struggle, verse 25 does. He says, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin, really. Did you know that verse 25 is such an impossible anticlimax that J.B. Phillips and James Moffat, in their paraphrases, they actually put verse 25 before verse 24. And there's absolutely no manuscript justification, no support for doing that whatsoever. It's just that it's the only way in their minds that they can kind of figure out, that they can put the model that they already have for what Paul is saying. Now follow this very carefully. You've probably read this text in chapter 7 and thought, boy, it just falls flat right there. He's talking about the struggle and things I want to do, I don't do, the things I don't want to do, I do the bad things, I don't do any good things. And then he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. And then right back to the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I do. And it sort of falls flat, and it does. Unless you realize that he's not finished with his biography, he's not even close to being finished with his biography. So let's go back to the context in our minds, all right? Here you go. He's writing to Jews who know the law. He refers to himself as one who knows the law, but also delights in the law and wills to do it as a believer in Jesus Christ. But he has yet to mention the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit once. Remember those in the book of Acts who, in that transitional time, quote, have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit. Can you imagine Paul after the road to Damascus, but before Ananias? There was a period there, not long. But imagine that law-loving man who now is a believer. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Imagine him before he goes to Ananias trying. What's he thinking? Really keep the law. Trying to live the law as a new believer, saved, but still living under the law. Better yet, imagine any Old Testament believer. You do realize that there were Jews who were believers in Messiah and thus saved in the Old Testament. People didn't get saved only when Jesus showed up. Those who had faith looking forward, they were saved. But guess what? They were not indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God. That would even include the 12 apostles before Pentecost. And you know how they were in the Gospels, how defeated and conflicted they were. Seems like Peter, everything he wanted to do, he couldn't do. Things he wanted to do, that's what he did. They were almost always defeated. They weren't even there when Jesus needed them the most. You can be sure of this. Every devout Jew that Paul is addressing in this chapter, if they're reading Paul's words, these are believers who haven't yet. These are Jews, I mean, in the sense that they're devout. They're reading Paul's words in chapter 7 about this conflict and not being able. Here's the law. Do this. And they want to do it, but they can't. They fail. The law says don't do this, and they don't want to do it. Sincerely and truly, they love the law. You can be sure that they're saying amen, Paul, amen, 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 amen to everything he describes in his little mini biography. You see, the conflict is between desire and performance. The will is there, Paul said, but the ability is not there. So that again, this is not the normal Christian life. This is, if you will, Old Testament Christianity. It's a believer without chapter 8. The Holy Spirit is not mentioned in chapter 7, but he's mentioned over and over and over again in chapter 8. Paul is building a case for the brethren who know the law. You see, Pastor, Old Testament Christianity is a contradiction. I know it is. It's an expression. It's an oxymoron. And that's also why believers who live by the law and not by the Spirit are such an anomaly. They're sort of like Lazarus. Remember, he came out of the grave, but he was still bound with the grave clothes. And no doubt, when Paul was addressing Jews in AD 60, they weren't so rare to find Jews who were saved that were still trying to live under the law and have not so much as heard about all this. Remember, they didn't have Romans chapter 8 yet. We've had it for 2,000 years. Don't assume that they knew everything that we know now about the Holy Spirit. So that in their Jewish thinking, their understanding, it would be one constant battle after another. So what did they need, beloved? I'll tell you, they needed exactly what Paul is about to teach them in chapter 8. And let me tell you something, a lot of believers in fundamental Bible-believing churches need it too. A lot of fundamental Christians, they are constantly going back to Romans 7 and putting themselves under rules and just rules and thinking that if I could do this, check, 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 check. I please God. And then what happens? They don't check off all the things. The only way that they can do that is if their checklist includes the things that they do easily, that they like to do. But let's read this. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. There is, therefore, now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. No condemnation is the exact equivalent of justification in chapter 5. It's the negative counterpart to the positive declaration. In fact, do this. Hold your hand right here in chapter 8 and turn back to chapter 5. And let's do a little, let's just flip back and forth. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at the same verse, chapter 8, verse 1. There is, therefore, now no condemnation. Justification and no condemnation mean the exact same thing. So Paul's going right back to square one. He's saying, look, you are not condemned. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit, now that's a capital S, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. That's a whole new law. The law of the Spirit. Let me illustrate it for you, all right? This coin is Paul. The influence of the law, there's a law called the law of gravity. And the influence of the law of gravity guarantees that every time if I drop it, it's going to fall. It's going to fall to the ground or fall to the pulpit. Because the coin in itself has no power to overcome that downward pull to the earth. Let's call it the law of sin and death. However, suppose someone, you drop it and someone reaches out. Aren't you glad I'm not Jesus? Amen. Someone reaches out. Boom, got it, baby. And stops it. And not only stops it from falling, but lifts it higher and higher and higher. Now, the original law is still in effect. The original law is still there. But a higher law has come along, and it's under the influence now of the higher law that lifts it up. What is that law? Verse 2. It is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. In fact, look again at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free. That's the first person singular. Set me free, he said. In chapter 7, he used first person singular over and over and over and over again. Guess what? This is the only time he uses first person singular in this entire chapter. You say, why, Pastor? Because, folks, his biography is finished. He said, here was my struggle. And then he says, but I got the victory. He's saying, I'm delivered. All that humiliating, constant defeat described in chapter 7, that's not really him anymore. He himself, he says, has been set free. But wait a minute. The question is, set free to do what? Whatever he wants to do? Is he set free to do anything now outside of the law? Is he free to sin? No. On the contrary, look at verse 4. Well, look at verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. You know why the law is weak? Because of me. The law is weak because of my flesh and because of your flesh and because of his. Was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, you couldn't do anything about the law. So God did it. God took care of it. That's called justified. No condemnation. But here's what he says. Verse 4. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's the capital S. That's the Holy Spirit of God. This little statement in verse 4 that we just read, that is one of the single greatest truths about Christian holiness in all of the Bible. Paul says that the reason why Jesus came and died, the purpose that God had in mind for Christmas and Easter, if you will, the very purpose that God had in mind wasn't just justification. It was that. It was so that you would be justified, no condemnation, on your way to heaven. But that's not all. Not just freedom from condemnation in the law, but his purpose in mind was also sanctification, holiness, by actually fulfilling the law in your day-to-day life. In other words, look, godly living, law obedience, is not the grounds of our justification. That's what our friends up in Hope Sound think. It is simply the fruit of it. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. The Holy Spirit who came inside you when you got saved Folks, you have now the living Holy Spirit of God. And now the Christian life is supernaturally animated, guided, empowered, enriched, sustained, all by the Holy Spirit of God, so that holy living is the normal Christian life. And it's all made possible by the Godhead. The Father loved and sent His Son. The Son died and rose again. And the Son left the Spirit, whose fruit is the righteousness of the law. Let me put it to you this way. Think about this for just a minute. If you meet someone, you're out shopping, and you run into someone at TJ Maxx, and the guy is an angry, mean, cursing, drug-addicted fornicator. But he tells you that he's a born-again Sunday school teacher. What's your reaction? Shock, anger, disbelief, right? Yeah, right. Why? Why are you shocked? Why would you be shocked and amazed that someone who says that they're saved, that they're a Christian, would do all these sinful things? Because, I mean, you know as well as I do, if some movie star, some TV celebrity gets divorced, he has problems with alcohol and womanizing, who's shocked? You go by the grocery line and there they got the Star magazine and then Inquirer and all those magazines and stuff that Llewellyn gets, and you see those, I'm kidding. And you see those and it says, you know, this one's divorced and this one's, you're not like, oh, what a scandal. It's kind of like normal for Hollywood. Is it a scandal when a lost person gets drunk and dresses provocatively? Now, they make commercials that brag about that and say it doesn't get any better than this. Scantily clad women are getting drunk with men. It's not a scandal. But it is if a Christian lady does that. Why? Do you ever think of why? There's only one reason why. Verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And he goes on to say, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. You're not even saved. Every saved person has the Holy Spirit of God. Verse 10. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. In other words, look, even lost people think it's a scandal when a true born-again Christian lives in sin. Why? Because he has the Holy Spirit of God. I never go to the ocean and see a fish and go, oh, a fish is swimming, I'm shocked. And I never see a lost person sin and say, oh, a lost person sinned, I'm shocked. Because it's their very nature. So what makes the difference? Why are you not easily, quickly now? I'm not saying you don't sin, you do. But you know as well as I do, there's a difference. So, Pastor, are you denying that there is a struggle between the old man and the new man? No, no, no. And that's one of the reasons why all these other interpretations, they all basically come down pretty much to the same application. So it's not like they're teaching heresy or anything. They're just all wrong, except me, that's all. But the application is the same. The Holy Spirit can be quenched. The Holy Spirit of God can be grieved. And to some extent, a New Testament Christian can live like an Old Testament believer under struggling under the law. But beloved, chapter 8 is powerful testimony to the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. So much so that Paul would later write, I'm never going back. I'm never going back and putting myself under the bondage of the law. I have the Holy Spirit of God here. In fact, even when you struggle, Paul says, it is a struggle without condemnation. You're not struggling for salvation. Look at it, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. He's talking about every Christian has the Spirit. If any man have not the Spirit of God, he's none of his. There's no condemnation even in the struggle. Look at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, they are the sons of God. Now, wait a minute. Led by the Spirit? Yes, led, beloved, not driven. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I drive them out. That's what religion teaches, and that's the way a lot of, unfortunately, fundamental churches teach. But Jesus didn't say that. My sheep hear my voice and I know them, and they follow me. They follow. Maybe they don't follow exactly the same. Some sheep follow closer than other sheep. But he says, they follow me and they hear me and they know my voice. Let me give you a little for instance. It's Wednesday night. First Wednesday night of the year. Why did you come to church tonight? Did God make you come? Is there anywhere in the New Testament a text that says, thou shalt go to church on Wednesday night, lest thou be taken out and stoned? Now, there are laws that say that in the Old Testament about certain things, right? So, did you come tonight because God made you come? Was it out of guilt? Was it out of fear? If I don't go, my business will fail. Was it because you know it's necessary for salvation? Now, people attend Mass because they don't want to go to hell. But nobody goes to hell for missing Wednesday night service. Maybe purgatory. I would say limbo, but limbo doesn't exist anymore, does it? That's right. But you know, you're a Bible-believing Christian. You know it's not necessary for salvation. You don't have to come to church on Wednesday night to be saved. So why'd you come? Is it because you want to be with God's people? Is it because you want to learn the Word of God? Is it because you want to grow in grace? Is it because you want to please your Lord who saved you? Is it because you want a better testimony or you want godly kids? Well, guess what? On any of those levels and on any of those motivations, if it's those, who do you suppose gave you the want to? You think you worked it up? You think it was the law that made you want to do it? You think it was your flesh that made you want to do it? No, no, no. The flesh said, stay home tonight and rest. You're tired. The national championship game is on. That was the flesh. Texas versus USC. Only the flesh could make you want to watch that game. I'll tell you what's carnal. What's carnal is staying up last night, triple overtime, watching the Seminoles lose. That's personal testimony right there. But you know what? Going back to chapter 4, 5, and 6, Paul has been building a case on God's truth that being dead to sin, he said, look, you died in Christ on that cross, and you were buried with him, and you rose with him. So being dead to sin, being dead to the law we studied 2 weeks ago, being alive in Christ and now empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. You don't live in volume 1 anymore, amen, John? You don't live in volume 1. You don't even want to live in volume 1, and that's not because you thought it through. Or you willed it to happen. It's because the Holy Spirit came in you when you got saved and said, you know what? You don't want to drink anymore. You don't want to sin anymore. The flesh, yeah, it still wants to fall, but the Holy Spirit's a higher law. And volume 2 is not even remotely close, Paul says, to volume 1. Volume 1 was a struggle. Even right after he got saved and didn't know all about the Holy Spirit, and any Jew, and any first century Christian, and any Christian today. That's why Paul said, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed and sin. Reckon it, it's happened. Mark it down. So volume 2 is a life of victory and freedom and holiness, perfection? No. It's nobody perfect. Failures, yes. Failings, yes. And by the way, with disobedience and big failings, yeah, there's consequences. There's even chastisement because God is your Father. But even that, do you realize that that is without condemnation? You don't risk going to hell because you fail or sin in this Christian life. Look at what he says in verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. They are the what? The sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. You received the spirit of adoption, capital S, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We're led by the Spirit of God, and we're children, sons of God, even heirs and joint heirs, it says in the next verse. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's an entirely different relationship than what Paul describes in chapter 7. That's a whole new relationship than what they understood in the Old Testament. So that even when God chastises us, he's our Father. It's a whole different story. We're his child. I remember when I was a boy, we used to have an aquarium in our room, Satellite Beach, and with a reflection on the aquarium, you could always see who was coming down the hall, long hall. And with three boys, myself and my two older brothers all sleeping on the same bed in the same room. It wasn't unusual at all for Dad to have to yell out on occasion, "Boys, quit fighting and go to sleep. You get off that bed again and I'm going to get in the belt." Oh, we hated that belt. You know those Air Force belts? Canvas, that big buckle. It was not HRS approved. You can be sure of that. What always amazed me was that, you know what? Whenever Dad, every time he came down the hall with that belt, holding it, we could see him. Way before he ever got there, we could see him coming down. And so by the time he got to the room, we were all back in bed. We did it every single time, and not once did it ever work. He just pulled him back, and he wailed away on the ones who were always off the bed. And we'd look at each other after he left. How did he know? How did he know? But here's the thing. You know what? I never, ever harbored any resentment for his knowing, his omniscience, or his disciplining us on that knowledge. Never once. He was our father. And in a very real sense, we expected and we needed and we even wanted that intervention in our lives. Had we not been his children, that wouldn't have been true. You see, beloved, look, the relationship that you as a believer has with God is really not what's being described in chapter 7. It would be what's described in chapter 7 if we didn't have chapter 8. But we do have chapter 8. You have the Holy Spirit of God. The relationship you have with God the Father, provided by God, is one, honestly, Old Testament saints can only dream of. And next week, as we look at the conclusion to this amazing chapter, you're going to really see why. It begins with no condemnation. The chapter ends with no separation, no matter what. And in between is the victorious Christian life. Verse 2, and we'll close. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, Paul says, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Our Father, thank you for the promise of the Holy Spirit of God. And thank you for the way in which he empowers and guides and directs and teaches us truth, convicts us. And thank you, Lord, for the changed lives in this very room that testify to that truth, that prove and give testimony that salvation and living by grace is a miracle. And it's a miracle from you. And I pray, God, as we continue to learn and study these truths, we'll understand what it means to live this victorious life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.